And in case you don't know me, my name is Phil, and I'm one of the elders here at Rock. And it's my privilege to lead us through this passage this morning. And this is the fourth and final sermon in our short series entitled Beautiful Feet, to help us think through the matter of personal and corporate evangelism as we prepare for a Passion for Life this year. So let me just pray as we dive into the words of Jesus. Lord God, I ask that you would be with us by your Holy Spirit and make our hearts like the good soil, ready to receive your word, to take root and to grow into a great crop for the glory and honour of the Lord Jesus. Be with us, we pray, in his precious name. Amen. Well, Jesus here paints a picture of an agricultural event that all his listeners would have been familiar with, because Galilee was a fertile and productive farming area. But it's perhaps an image that's less familiar to us, something that we don't see very often. Well, in the summer of 2017, Chris and I visited a couple called Gary and Peggy, two missionaries that we'd met when we were working in Ethiopia from the US. They were back in Illinois, and we went to visit them for a while. They gave us an all-American experience. Over those 10 days, we went to a baseball game. We went to visit President Lincoln's tomb in Springfield, Illinois. We most especially went to the Indianapolis Raceway and watched some NASCAR racing. And we also met a friend of Gary and Peggy who took us out into the country where we did some target shooting with all of his guns. He had a veritable armory in his basement. And Chris, wielding a semi-automatic assault rifle, is a terrifying sight. Well, Gary took us to his family's 900-acre mechanized farm, which was full of ripe maize that was approaching harvest. There were no weeds, no rocks, no bare patches, and five people would harvest those 900 acres shortly after we left, using some massive machines. If you look carefully, Chris is sitting in the cab of that one. Well, immediately after that, we returned to Ethiopia, where we would see farming at the opposite end of this spectrum. It's a little different at all from that described by Jesus here in Mark chapter 4. It's barely changed in 2,000 years, and it's a world away from what Chris and I saw in Illinois. The farmland in Ethiopia was divided up into small holdings that would be ploughed, perhaps by one man with a couple of oxen, a single-bladed and possibly wooden plough. There were no weed killers, no fertilizers, no tractors. The land was rocky, dry, and uneven. What crop there was would be cut by hand with scythes. The grain would be separated out by being trampled by oxen. That sort of subsistence-level farming was a stunning contrast to what we saw in Illinois. Well, that's the sort of farming that Jesus' listeners would have been very familiar with, manually scattering seed with a variable crop depending on the nature of the soil. Now, all that the crowd that Jesus was talking to heard, all that they heard is recorded for us in this passage in verses 3 to 8. And you can imagine their puzzlement. What's Jesus talking about with this story of seed and fields? Well, if you add in verse 9, you might notice something. Jesus bookends this story with the word listen. Look in verse 3, listen. A farmer went out to sow his seed. And then put verse 9 on, whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. Or as the CSB puts it, let anyone who has ears to hear, listen. Listen. There's something here about listening. Later on, the 12 disciples and some others with them grab Jesus when he's on his own and ask him what he was on about. Jesus then tells why he used parables and then gives a symbol by symbol interpretation of this particular parable. Now, we thought about why Jesus used parables last summer when we worked our way through a number of them in Luke's gospel. But it's worth just repeating that parables are not simple stories designed to make the truth more easily accessible. They're not. If anything, they're the exact opposite. They're stories designed to hide the truth from those who hear, but who are not willing to listen. People with a hardened attitude against Christ just won't understand what he's talking about. That's why Jesus quotes in this passage from Isaiah. Did you notice that? In verse 12, he quotes from Isaiah. Hundreds of years ago, Isaiah was prophesying against the nation of Judah, who had for centuries consistently rejected God, rejected his word, indulged in gross idolatry, rejected and sometimes killed the prophets who God sent to them in warning, and they were now on the verge of inevitable judgment in Isaiah's day. They had no hope of rescue. Jesus is faced with a similar situation. Go back a few verses to chapter 3 and you can see what he says about unforgivable sin. So what are parables for? Well, Jesus tells his disciples and those with them what parables are for. In verse 11, if you look at that, he told them, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables." Those who are prepared to listen and not just to hear, those with receptive hearts seeking to follow Jesus and understand his teaching and to put it into practice, will learn about the kingdom of God from Jesus' parables. So as and when you read the parables recorded for us in the Gospels, ask yourself this: what is this teaching me about the kingdom of God? We'll talk about that more in a minute. Immediately after this parable, there are four more in Mark chapter 4. Again, they're all about the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus sometimes, but not always, interprets his parables for his disciples. But here, he says that understanding this parable is foundational. Look at verse 13. "Don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable?" So he goes into a symbol-by-symbol interpretation. So let's look at what he says about that. Now, it interests me that this parable is usually called the parable of the sower. But it interests me because Jesus says practically nothing about the sower, except that he's a farmer scattering seed. Verse 14, "The farmer sows the word." That's it. So we have to be careful not to over-allegorize parables beyond what Jesus allows us to do. But given that the farmer is sowing the word, we'll talk about the seed in a minute, but he's sowing the word, I think we can make two confident deductions about who the farmer is symbolizing. Obviously, he symbolizes Jesus, who was scattering the word to his disciples as he was relating this very interpretation. But in Matthew 28, Jesus tells his followers to go and make disciples of all nations. And reading through descriptions in Acts of how the early church operated, I think it's safe to say that all Christian believers are represented by this farmer. So that includes us, all of us here today who are trusting the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation. All of us, we are expected to scatter the word. We are all sowers. Then there's the seed. The seed the farmer sows symbolizes, Jesus says, the word. And it's something that people hear. In fact, this parable is pretty much all about hearing. He says, "Listen," or "hear," or "hearing," 8 times in the course of it. Must be important. But by the word, Jesus obviously means the kingdom teaching that he is giving. But in Mark's day, it would also refer to the gospel proclaimed by Jesus' followers. John's gospel refers to the Lord Jesus Christ himself as the word, the logos. And the Bible is often referred to as the word of God. So put that all together, we think of the seed as representing the truth about Christ and his kingdom as revealed in Scripture. That's what we, as the sowers, are to be scattering, the truth about Christ and his kingdom as revealed in Scripture. Now, it's possible that you may have come across Christians who feel that to evangelize is to live out the truth of the gospel and demonstrate the love of God to those around them without necessarily having to say much about the gospel, just live it. we sang about that this morning. Sometimes the Bible is quoted to support this position. Matthew 5:16, in the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Just live it out. Don't necessarily have to speak. Now, I had a CD with an insert that made me think about this. Whether or not your behaviour is all you need to share the gospel and your words are optional. Now, I've got a habit of standing here and telling you about musicians you've never heard of. So, well, here's another one. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of the Christian guitarist Phil Keaggy. Anyone heard of Phil Keaggy? It's because I'm too old. Anyway, he's a Christian guitarist. In 1996, it's not that long ago, he produced an album of blues rock called 220 that had no vocals. It was entirely instrumental. It's great music. I mean, you can get it on Spotify. If in the CD insert inside the case was a quote, supposedly from St. Francis of Assisi, that read this: go out today and preach the gospel, and if you must, use words. That's why he'd done the album with no singing. Now, that's misattributed to St. Francis of Assisi. He didn't say it, but it's often quoted as that. Now, in one of the A Passion for Life videos that we've been watching in our home group, I don't know if any of you have been watching those, but we've been going through some of them. A lady called Lizzie Smallwood related a story of a young woman who decided that as she began her time at university, she wasn't going to tell anyone that she was a Christian. She was just going to, now I don't understand this phrase, you probably do, love bomb them. That's what she was going to do. So she showed hospitality, she shared her food, her door was always open, she had a listening ear, she was very welcoming. And people noticed, they noticed how different she was. Which was all fine, until one day someone came and said to her, "You're so kind and lovely. Are you a vegetarian?" Now, it's worth noting that every conversation recorded in Acts, every conversion, excuse me, recorded in Acts, involves verbal proclamation. Live out the gospel to the best of your ability, yes, but you must also talk about Jesus. If you're going to be scattering this seed that he tells us to scatter, as he describes. Deeds attract attention, words explain the hope, and the Spirit uses both. So that's the seed that we scatter. The soil we'll consider next. The parable probably ought to be called the parable of the four soils, because it's all about that. It's all about the attitude and receptivity of the human heart to the good news of the kingdom of God. Now, Mark doesn't relate this parable in a vacuum. It's closely connected with what we're told about the people that Jesus was interacting with in the previous three chapters. So, for instance, at the beginning of chapter 3, Jesus heals a man with a shriveled hand on the Sabbath, having been deeply distressed by the religious leaders' stubborn and hard hearts. They react to the healing by plotting to kill him. Hard hearts indeed, seed along the path, snatched away. Then there's the enthusiastic crowd that was following Jesus around, some of whom had come vast distances to see and to hear him. They're joyful, they're amazed, they're supportive. What happened to them? By the time of Jesus' arrest and execution, they vanished. And some of them are baying for his blood. Shallow, rocky soil. Soil choked by weeds. Then there are the disciples, obediently following Jesus, leaving jobs, home, family, to be with him, to learn from him and to support him. Imperfect, weak, prone to failure, yes, they were. But they're nonetheless the fertile soil that the word of the kingdom can take root in and flourish into life under the power of the Holy Spirit. And they will eventually be described as people who turned the world upside down. Fertile soil. Three groups of people matching the four types of soil that Jesus uses in this parable. Let's just think briefly about those four types of soil. And as we do, ask yourself, where do I fit into this? What sort of soil represents my heart? The seed falling on the path, it's dry and impenetrable and no root is possible. Satan snatches the word away before it can have any effect. There was a time when I was travelling a lot in London on the London Underground as a medical student. One day I got out of the train at my destination, I think it was Oxford Circus, amidst a throng of rush hour people pressing together. And when I got to street level, I discovered that my wallet, which had been inside my jacket, inside my coat, had disappeared. I hadn't noticed, snatched away, taken without me having any idea that it had gone. Snatched away. That's the idea here, that the word is taken from the hard heart. I was reminded of a debate that I actually got the DVD of it between John Lennox and Richard Dawkins, just after Dawkins had published his book, The God Delusion. When John Lennox brought the debate round to talking about Jesus, which he always does, Dawkins could only sneer and mock. He had no response. A hard heart indeed, really hard soil. Our spiritual enemy is real. He snatches the word away. He'll do anything he can to stop people hearing and responding to the gospel, just like Dawkins, just like the Pharisees of Jesus' day. Seed on the path. Then there's rocky ground. The word is joyfully received, seems to grow rapidly, and then it shrivels and dies. A response to the gospel is not just a decision, it's ongoing and deepening discipleship. What happens when your faith is tested reveals how deep your roots are. And be careful, there is such a thing as temporary faith. Faith that seems genuine for a while, but then dies without inward transformation, without genuine heart change. Outward enthusiasm, but no change. As the old Puritan Richard Sibbes put it so memorably, a spark is not a flame, and a flash is not a fire. Rocky ground that gets choked. Then there's thorny ground. Thorny ground, faith choked by worldliness, worry and wealth. I think this is the greatest risk in the culture that we live in, driven by consumerism and a constant chasing after more and better. On a global scale, everybody in this room is in the top 5% of the population of the world as far as income goes. The temptation to rely on affluence instead of Christ is significant. It's what sociologists call the affluence secularization link. As societies get wealthier, religious participation declines. And we can see how true that is in the UK. And we've also seen a rise in recent decades of individualism, of people concentrating on themselves. The more self-sufficient that people feel, the less they perceive a need for God. But on the other side of the coin, it's the fact that the poorer, less secure, more communally oriented and spiritually open communities around the world, such as Chris and I lived in for several years in Ethiopia, amongst those communities, Christianity is growing and thriving, sometimes quite dramatically. So let's ask ourselves, how thorny is our soil? If you suddenly lost everything, like Job did, would you be able to say with Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him? Well, that brings us to the good soil and the harvest. People who hear the word accept it and produce a crop. The fertile soil is the receptive heart prepared by the Holy Spirit. The crop, do you see that in verse 8 and verse 20? There's a crop, is the result of the word of God being planted in the heart. The crop is not only the numbers of people coming to faith, but it's also the result of that faith in the life of believers. There'll be inner transformation, resulting in what Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, Galatians 5, and also outward actions, good works, service to others, generosity, and a witness to the gospel of Christ to those around us. the good soil. Well, it's worth reflecting just for a moment on the time scales involved in the production of this fruitful crop. Sometimes in periods of great revival, when hundreds are converted and come to Christ, suddenly all this happens very rapidly. And wouldn't it be wonderful if the outcome of this year's A Passion for Life was an outbreak of revival in Cambridge? It would be amazing. My grandfather became a Christian in the last great revival in England, in East Anglia, in 1922, when hundreds came to faith, many of them in my hometown of Lowestoft. But much of the time, like a kernel of wheat that's buried in the ground, germinates and grows slowly, it's hidden and you don't see dramatic results. So I want to encourage you today, don't be discouraged if your sharing of your faith doesn't see immediate results. The words that you speak and the witness to Christ that you give could well be part of a long process that will one day result in that person eventually coming to their own personal faith in Christ. Your input might be at the very beginning of that process. The seed takes root and grows slowly, but isn't seen for a while. We must press on regardless in the absence of results, because there will be a harvest, which we will now think about. This is where we get to the very heart of why we share the gospel, of why we want to do evangelism, because there will be a harvest. In our Beautiful Feet series so far, we've thought about the mission of Christ, why he came and what the need is. We've looked at the message of Christ, the nature, content and imperative of the good news, and how we have to share that with our friends, family, neighbours, our acquaintances. We've considered the testimony of Christ, how we share it and how we do so despite our fears. So finally, we come to the purpose, the outcome, and it is glorious. Let me just point out three things about the harvest. It's Christ's harvest. The Lord Jesus Christ started sowing the sowing of the word, as recorded here in our passage this morning, and we follow in his footsteps, also spreading that seed. The seed is his word, his gospel, and the harvest is the fruit that he produces. Scatter widely, because you have no idea where the good soil is, but he will ensure that it's there. And those people listening to Jesus explain this parable would have realized that the fertile ploughed soil is much more extensive than the footpaths or the rocky or the weed-choked soil. So we must sow expectantly, and Christ will make it grow. It's in his hands. As the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "What, after all, is Apollos, and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow." It's Christ's harvest. It's a kingdom harvest. As I said earlier, Jesus' parables reveal truth about his kingdom to those with receptive hearts keen to learn and understand, those who want to listen. Now, if you get to read the following parables in Mark 4, you will see that the kingdom once hidden is now being revealed. It's like a lamp on a stand. You'll see that the growth of the kingdom will be inevitable and inexorable, like a field of wheat. And you'll see that from small beginnings, the kingdom will grow to global proportions, like a mustard seed growing into a great plant. The kingdom is a divine plan, once hidden, but now revealed in Christ. Jesus calls it a secret. Do you see that in verse 11? A secret that's being revealed to his disciples. It's a kingdom that's within or among believers, not a political or a territorial kingdom, although it will be global in its extent as the Christian faith spreads worldwide. That's promised. And it's working towards restoration of the whole of creation at Christ's return. If you're trusting Christ for your salvation, if you've placed your faith in all that he has done through his life, death, and resurrection, if you've been changed by the Holy Spirit coming to dwell in you, you will never perish, and you will can be absolutely certain that there is a place for you in the everlasting kingdom that will be fully revealed at Christ's return. The harvest is a kingdom harvest. And lastly, it's a coming harvest. A coming harvest. This harvest, this kingdom, can be described as already, but not yet. Already, insofar that the kingdom is present in Jesus' teaching, his miracles, his spirit-empowered community, that's us, that's now spreading the word around the world. But it's not yet, as its fullness awaits Christ's return, when sin will be judged and creation will be renewed, and when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Then the kingdom will be visible to all as a great multitude that no one can number, gathered before the throne in praise and worship. Then the harvest will be complete. The kingdom will be fully occupied, and among that great multitude will be some that we here today will have spoken to and who have come to faith when we've told them about the gospel. They will be there because you spoke to them. One day you'll meet them. One day you'll find out the impact you had. The great Baptist preacher of the 19th century, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, on considering that statement in Revelation that there will be a vast, innumerable multitude of redeemed believers before the throne in the new creation, he felt that for Christ to be fully glorified, there must be more people in that multitude in heaven than there would be in hell. He said that in several of his sermons. I'd love to think, wouldn't you? I'd love to think that that's true. But I want you to ask yourself, will I be there in that innumerable throng? Remember, there are only two alternatives. And when Christ returns and the kingdom is fully revealed, there will be no longer an option to change. Either you trust Christ now and place all your hope in him and then stand in wonder before the throne with that innumerable multitude when he returns, or you'll be thrown out and separated from God for eternity. If you're in any doubt, don't leave it. Talk to Mike or one of the elders or a trusted Christian friend and do that today before you go. If you've understood anything about the gospel, you'll understand the urgency. There's nothing more important than being certain of your eternal destiny. So, as we come to the end of our Beautiful Feet series, let me encourage you so generously. Don't prejudice the soil, don't prejudge the soil, Jesus didn't. Scatter widely, sow faithfully. The seed is the gospel of the kingdom, it's not your opinions or cleverness. Sow prayerfully. Only the Spirit can prepare the soil. Sow expectantly. Christ has promised a great harvest. The parable ends not with failure, but with abundance. And rejoice, because the harvest is his, and it will be glorious. Let me pray as we finish. Our loving God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can trust you completely to bring your kingdom to its fullness, and we will be able to see the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory and majesty. Lord, help us to be sharing this word with others around us. Make us lights to the world and fruitful hearts. And Lord, may we be part of that great harvest that is due to come. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.